Get it out of the way. Get it out of the way.
Soteriology, this comes from Greek word. Soteria, this means save, salvation. And ology, this from logos, this means word. So
wait, we already did this.
We did. We did the first half of this. So I only did it because you told me to. I wasn't going to do it.
You're going to do it. Thanks, Nathan. You're welcome. Y'all needed to hear that again.
So last week we got into soteriology. We talked about the first 3 points: need for salvation, biblical terminology, and we spent a good portion of time talking about election. The fact that God chose us in eternity past. We looked at Ephesians 1. That's the passage that talks about that.
John Hannah, I do not deserve to be saved.
Yeah, I just don't think I have the right to be saved. That's John Hannah.
Who?
Wait.
One of my professors who I really...
We're doing it again?
I'm just recapping. We're going to do the second half of it. So we only did the first half last week. So we did election, talked about where that's found. Ephesians 1:3-8 is the clearest passage that talks about election. And we looked at some questions to consider. Do I owe my election to God, to my faith? Do I owe my election by God to my faith, or do I owe my faith to my election by God? I would say, based on Ephesians, it seems like the second one would be the correct answer. You believed because God chose you to believe. And that's a tough... This devolves into Calvinism versus Arminianism quite often, and I don't want it to do that, but the Calvinists are the ones who are stronger on the doctrine of election, so they actually are more biblical in this particular case. So that's why you start sounding like a Calvinist when you start teaching it, because it's biblical. Do I participate in my salvation? So this is going to be one that we dig in a little bit more today. What do you think? Do you participate in your salvation?
I answered that question to the best of my ability last week.
You did? Yeah, what you said, not in the first phase, but you do in the second phase is what you...
In sanctification.
Sanctification, yes. And not in justification.
Through the power of Jesus, sanctification.
Yeah, by God's grace.
But in justification...
Only that I stand here.
Only that I stand here. What do you mean by
do
that?
Do I participate in my salvation? Like,
only because if I
being saved,
if I didn't exist, then there wouldn't be anything saved. To be saved, and so that's the only way in which I participate.
By him creating me.
Yeah. Okay. If so, how can I be responsible for any part of my salvation as a fallible being? Right? If any part of your salvation relied upon you, you would fail. So. But then, how are you saved without your participation?
So,
like, how are some people saved and some people not, then? How do you answer that? Are they the ones who cause that to come about? Yeah.
So, what would be your definition of, like, participating in your salvation?
Good question. You always want to get clarifying definitional questions when you're asked a question like this. So, what do you mean by participate?
Are you saying, like, I am saved because I'm doing something, or like because I did something, like.
Are you an active role?
Right in the salvation process, or did I do something and then I became saved because I did that?
Correct. It's more of a question of so when I ask, "Do you participate in your salvation?" I'm participate is do you have an active role in the salvation process, or is your
okay.
So I would say if you're not participating, that would be a passive role. You might still be involved but not participating. That would be a passive participation. Does that
I think so.
Clarify?
I'm just like wondering, like, would you consider participating in your salvation to be like accepting the gift of salvation?
Like making the choice?
Correct. So that's a question that we're trying to try. Is accepting or is belief participating in the salvation process, or is it not? So we're going to talk more about this.
I don't like that.
I don't like riddle.
Gave you some quotes. So this is linked to the discussion of the atonement. So have you guys heard the word atonement before? Mm-hmm. You know what it means?
The word what?
What's the word atonement mean? Yeah.
to make up for it?
No.
Yeah?
No.
Maybe. Like
Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Right? Kippur is the Hebrew word for atone.
Actually, so they sacrificed animals to atone for their sins. It's like the...
Yeah, so what does it mean to atone?
I don't know.
Yeah, so we use these words and... Yeah, I mean, I know that it's related to this, but what does it actually mean, right?
I just use the word, I don't use the meaning.
Yeah. I don't have to mean something when I speak, right?
Go to people and be like, hey, I know the word atone. And that's it, I don't actually use it.
Simplest definition of the word atone or synonym would be to cover. So... Kippur, same word in Hebrew, is used by when Noah covers the ark in tar, covers the ark in pitch, he atones it in pitch. So to cover, so in this context, atone means cover sin.
Like you're right? Covered.
Yeah, you're covered. So in the sacrificial system, the day of atonement, the day of covering, is when the blood of the particular lamb covers, it gets sprinkled on the ark of the covenant, and then another one... the scapegoat gets led out into the wilderness. Both of those are to cover sins of the people of Israel. When we talk about it in relation to Christ's atonement, we're talking about Christ doing that same thing for those who believe in him. But the question is, what's going on in that process? How exactly does he cover our sins? And what needs covering? Why does something need to be covered in the first place? Those sorts of things. We started talking about that last week with need for salvation. But there's three basic views throughout history about the atonement. And they are these three. The substitution theory, ransom statement theory, Satan theory, or moral example theory. So a little bit of a history lesson here, and then we'll talk about the concepts more. So to start with, substitution. You might have heard the phrase, if you are theologically minded at all, penal substitutionary atonement. Have you heard that phrase at all? That's the atonement view the Northwest Bible Church holds to. That's what most conservative evangelicals will hold to. Penal substitutionary atonement. What that means is Christ died to satisfy God's wrath or justice against sin in the place of sinners. So substitution, the idea is in your place, you substitute like when one soccer player goes in for another, they trade places. So Christ...
Oh, you have like a picture up there of soccer.
Yeah, to try and...
Tag team.
Yes, like in Nacho Libre when they're tag team. Slap the hand, the other guy goes in, right? So the idea is Christ is your substitute in the justice that is due your sins.
Why didn't you put a picture of Nacho Libre on it?
Because I didn't think
we
of it.
You understand it so much better.
Anselm, late 1000s, is the first one to really articulate this view in so many words.
Anselm's a person?
Yes.
Okay.
Church father in the late 1000s. He's the first one who, he actually used the terminology of satisfaction. So Christ satisfied the due penalty for your sins. And the thing is, all three of these have various subcategories underneath them. So penal substitutionary atonement, the one that Northwest Bible Church teaches, the one that most evangelicals hold to, is substitutionary in his basic idea that Christ is your substitute, taking a punishment or paying a penalty for your sins. The penal part has to do with law, right?
Because of the law.
Because of the law, because of God's law against sin. So he's the justice part of that. Does that make sense? You know what a penal code is?
Mm-hmm.
List of laws, the law of the land.
What does penal mean exactly? Like,
means,
because I hear that
means
word
law
all the time,
means like, related to law.
So a law code.
Yeah.
So what are
same root word as penalty?
Okay, got it. Makes sense.
What are other like subcategories of the substitution? Atonement.
Luther had a slightly different view of substitutionary atonement. It was more of paying a debt than accepting a penalty. The substitutionary doesn't have as much variety. The one that's really got a whole lot of variety is moral example that we'll get to. Pretty much if you're a conservative Christian or part of the Reformation solidly, you take some form of substitutionary atonement. the oldest view that's been articulated to try to explain how the atonement worked is Ransom to Satan. I mean, you can't see that picture at all. That's from Chronicles of Narnia. So Chronicles of Narnia sort of, I think, maybe unintentionally, you kind of see it.
Can you just turn off the sun?
But the sun's not
it's
out.
The lion sitting on the altar.
Yeah,
it's
the outside.
Obviously the sun is there's still light outside.
Yeah, no, it's that way.
Yeah, it's okay, you can turn it back on.
We can see it well enough.
The idea, though, is Christ died to satisfy a payment owed to Satan.
Which,
this idea that Satan had the world under his control, and so God was sort of paying a penalty owed to him. Hey, what's up, Josh?
Hello.
Josh. Hey, it's Josh.
Note the date. Origen, this church father who first articulated this somewhat well, 200s, so much earlier than Anselm's articulation of substitutionary. Or satisfaction atonement.
Sorry. It's owed to Satan.
Yeah.
Why is that? Is that theologically correct to say that? I mean, yeah, he's.
I think not.
No.
But yeah, so
weird, right?
The idea comes from the fact that Satan's the prince of the powers of. Satan is the ruler of the world, right?
On the world.
Since we're in the world, the idea of. He is the one who led Adam and Eve to sin originally, so it was more like they were trading in God as their authority to Satan as their authority, and so.
So he's like buying us.
He's like buying us from Satan.
But you don't agree with that.
So no one before that time could have been saved.
But they
in this view because
but they did the things the atonement things.
But if it was a payment owed to Satan, what would atonement do? If he technically owned,
That objection kind of stands in any atonement view of if Christ's death is what saves people from their sins, in any, however you want to parse it out of how that exactly happens, does it apply retroactively to the people who died prior to Christ dying, right? People lived for thousands of years before Jesus came along and died on the cross. What about their sins? Are they atoned for also?
Well, that would...
Every atonement view either makes provision for it some way and that, yes, it applies retroactively throughout time, or no, it doesn't. And that's kind of... So, ransom to Satan theory... I see what you're saying, though, that there's a better case to be made against ransom to Satan theory to say, if it hadn't been paid to Satan, like, why would Satan retroactively... release those sinners from damnation if he had control over them. Why wouldn't he just
the substitution? There's nothing holding the souls of the people. It's just
correct. So yeah, this is famously kind of made an example of in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. People will hammer C.S. Lewis for this. It's exemplifying a sort of ransom to Satan theory because you know the story. Aslan goes and he takes Edmund.
Edmund betrays him, and then he takes his place because Edmund was supposed to die because he betrayed.
Right, but the reason he owes it to the White Witch. Like the White Witch has possession of Edmund's soul, and so he.
Oh, she does. I never knew.
Which is really confusing if you think about it. Like
it's under her control. So the idea is that they're paying it to the White Witch.
And Aslan was the only one who could do that because he's the. He owns it. He's the only person who doesn't owe his soul to anybody else, or something like that, right?
Well, according to Ransom of Satan theory, it's just because Satan doesn't... Aslan's the only person the witch would take. Right? Right. The witch just wants Aslan's soul. Satan just wants Jesus to die, as opposed to any kind of higher cause.
Which is weird, but the White Witch never owns Aslan's soul.
Yeah, that's... I think there's a lot of problems with the ransom to Satan view. What it does is it puts Satan at the top of the hierarchy. It's to say God has to submit and play Satan's game.
Yeah, that sounds good.
Which doesn't make sense.
Okay, side question, sorry. Do you think the devil knew what Jesus was doing when he was dying? Like did he know like he's going to come back?
He probably
figured it out
pretty quick.
Oh yeah, he figured it out. But like even before it happened, like do you think he knew that that's what the plan was?
I think so.
Okay.
I would say Genesis 3:15 makes it pretty clear that.
Like, because if not, though, like that would have been crazy. Like, he would have been so mad.
And hell was it?
And
hell was
like, yes, we killed him, and then 3 days later, like,
Was hell wasn't there around like that? So cool. Jesus died, right?
Wait, what
was it?
What did you say?
How are you using the word hell?
Like the pit.
You're talking about like the lake of fire or Hades?
I guess, like,
first of all, his, what's the
like,
difference
between Satan's dwelling place?
The lake of fire doesn't exist yet.
Satan's dwelling place is Earth.
Hades. Okay. Hades.
So
hell is a punishment for Satan just as much as it will be for humans.
Okay.
They will all be cast in the lake of fire in the end of it. I draw a distinction between the lake of fire and Hades because the text seems to in Revelation chapter 20 says death and Hades gave up the dead within them and they were cast into the lake of fire.
So what is Hades then?
Like I think of Hades as sort of, a holding place for hell. Not quite as bad as the lake of fire will be, but still not a pleasant place.
But everybody in Hades eventually goes in the lake of fire.
Yes.
Okay, I don't know if this is off top, but so the people that are dying now that are saved and haven't found Christ are going to rescue.
I'll give you my view. I would say you guys need to study the scriptures diligently to answer this question for yourself. But I'll tell you what I think. I think that people who are not atoned for go to Hades immediately in a spiritual sort of state. Then at the second resurrection, described in Revelation chapter 20, they come back to life and they are judged and cast into the lake of fire. That's the track for someone who is not atoned for by the death of Christ.
So they weren't judged when they were...
No, because the judgment hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, the great white throne judgment, there's one... So in a sense, they were judged in that Christ didn't atone for them, whether by their choice or by his. They weren't covered by the blood of Christ, and so in a sense, they were judged. But in terms of a formal standing before a judge, God, and saying, this is my plea, and God either says you're guilty or you're not, which all of those people, he will say, you're guilty. And this is all in Revelation chapter 20, so you can go read that and discern for yourself. That's how I think it is based on the text.
Okay. So
obviously I haven't died and been through that process, so I can't say for sure. That's just what it seems to be saying from the text.
So I've heard, this is a side note, a little bit, but I've heard someone say that that it's biblical, like there's biblical evidence to support that when Jesus died he went to hell and then or Hades or whatever and then
There's one verse that says he descended.
Yeah.
Where is it? I want to say it's in...
Something about biblical evidence to support that Jesus went to heaven.
I want to say it's in Ephesians. After that, I'll have to find it.
Okay.
It says, he who ascended also descended, is the phrase that Paul uses.
Okay.
And then the creeds say pretty explicitly he descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again. So from the creed's standpoint, it's pretty... They pretty specifically state Jesus went to hell for 3 days. However, the creeds are not inspired nor inerrant. So while they're good indications of what the early Christians believe and likely inform us on how we should believe, they're not inerrant. So thank you. I'll find that particular passage though, and we can dig into it after we're done here.
Sorry, since there isn't like a lake of fire yet, technically hell would be, Jesus was in the holding place. If that stands, holds, or whatever.
But Jesus is outside of time.
Not at that point. I don't
Jesus
think
no, he was 100% human, and he 100% died as a 100%.
He is himself subject to time.
Let's get back onto the subject of atonement. Everybody kind of understand the ransom to Satan theory?
What are
we
talking about?
Where was this when we were talking about Jesus?
So, yeah, we did Christology. Come on, guys.
We can't talk about Jesus ever again.
Note the years, though, okay? Origen in the 200s is the one who... Anselm in the thousands, so that's quite a bit of time afterward until substitutionary atonement was articulated.
The Abelard.
Huh?
Good question.
In the 1100s.
Then you got Abelard.
Oh,
was kind of The moral example theory. Christ died to set an example for humanity.
That's hilarious.
Various explanations as to why exactly he died to set an example. So an example of one of the types of moral example theories would be the Grotian view. This guy named Grotius came along and said he died to show the seriousness of sin. Right? Sin is a serious thing. It requires a serious payment, like a painful, horrific death, like the crucifixion. And so he died as an example to show humans, this is what your sin does, this is what your sin deserves. Not necessarily to accomplish anything in a spiritual, metaphysical, or real sense.
He died, like, killed himself? Or
so God just came down.
Grotius was saying this is what Jesus' crucifixion did.
Oh, got it. I thought you were saying that he, like,
No.
He's saying
this was the point of Jesus' death. All of Jesus' death was an example to show us something.
That's just dumb.
Is that not?
Yeah. This is the prominent theological liberal view. The Germans in the 17th and 18th century came along and really built on this. Peter Abelard was the first one to articulate any kind of a moral example theory. And there's quite a lot of moral example variations on it.
I mean, that's not completely wrong, though. I mean, yeah, it was a big deal the way that he died.
Correct. The question is, did it do anything more than just show an example?
Oh, for sure.
Oh. So, the Abelardian... So, these often get categorized just into two groups. The Abelardian, or the moral example theory, and the Anselmic, or substitution theory.
So, barely anyone takes the Arantian second view.
Yeah, barely anyone anymore does. It was very prominent in the early church. You know, 200s, right, when Origen came up, put it into words... And yeah, lots of guys back then were like, yeah, Origen kind of understands the atonement. But very few people anymore do.
Okay. Do you know, like, what denominations or, like, branches of the church would believe that or are more prominent to believe that?
In Ransom of Satan?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know of any who would make it part of their doctrinal statement on the atonement.
Okay.
Most people will take either some sort of Anselmic substitutionary view or a specifically Abelardian, just an example view. And generally, it breaks down on liberal or conservative lines. So your Presbyterian Church of USA, PCUSA, Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, they will mostly take Abelardian views. Your Presbyterian Church of America, PCA, your Baptist, Southern Baptist, your... Missouri Synod Lutherans, they'll take more of a conservative view. It's just
how they are.
And lots of this kind of deals with relates back to what we talked about last week with hamartiology. Are people born sinners or are they not? So how important, how egregious is sin, and how much does it need to be dealt with? Can you save yourself? In the moral example view, what it's saying is Jesus came and lived this life and died this death to show you the seriousness of sin and then show you how you should live. Right? His life was an example of how you should live, and his death was an example of what you deserve to die. And so the whole point is live like Jesus so that you might be saved. Unfortunately, that eliminates grace by faith. Right? It's works at that point. So,
which, I mean, if you take a liberal view on the Bible, it's just...
Yeah.
You might as well.
And a liberal view is...
Interpret it how you want.
That most of the stuff you can just throw away in the Bible?
Yeah, it's all only applicable in that culture, and it doesn't have to be taken in a literal way.
That's what... So, like, when someone says, like, they have a liberal view on something, that's usually what their meaning is, like,
in,
like, whatever.
In relation to religion, yes.
Oh.
Politically liberal has nothing to do with theologically liberal. Whenever I'm talking liberal or conservative in here, I'm usually talking about theologically liberal or conservative, meaning, okay, are you more on the cutting edge of theology? Would you say we kind of make up our own theology and apply it based on culture and all that, or are we going by what the text says and interpreting it literally would be the conservative viewpoint.
Okay.
Let's look at some important passages on the atonement, and then we can flesh out some of the ideas. So, Genesis 3:21. Before you turn there, try and think. What do you think is happening?
After the fall.
Yeah, right after the fall, right? In relation to the atonement, what do you, if you know the chapter 3.
Is this the one where Jesus saying he will crush my head and you will crush his head?
Good guess. No, that's Genesis 3:15. That's the Proto-Evangelium. Yeah. It's right after the curses get dished out. So go ahead and turn there. You can. So remember, Genesis 3, is kind of think of it in three sections, right? First, the fall, the story of it. Second, the curses for the fall, which is verses 14 through 19. And then the ramifications of the fall, the after effects. So verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So he covered them. He atoned. It doesn't actually say the word Kippur. It doesn't say atoned there. But the idea, the concept of being covered. Their nakedness was around. They tried to cover themselves. Remember, they made clothes of fig leaves. And then God made a provision for them, clothes of skin. It's definitely an atonement passage, whether or not it's as specific as some people try to make it out to be, which we talked a little bit about last week. The whole idea of, well, how do you get skins? Well, you have to kill something. So this is an example of God demanding a sacrifice in order to cover sins. It doesn't say he killed anything there, so don't go that far. Just stick with what the text actually says.
He could have made skin.
Yeah, but he definitely did atone for them, like, their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, they tried to make clothes themselves, and then he provided clothes of skin. Yeah, they tried to make clothes out of fig leaves.
So he killed the animals?
So
we don't know that.
Don't know. He, all it says is he made for them garments of skin. So logic might say, yes, the way you get skin is you kill an animal and you skin it. So.
But being God.
But being God.
Boom, skin.
Yeah.
Or maybe they didn't have skin, and so once they realized they were naked, he finally gave them skin.
Nope.
But that doesn't make sense.
They were all just muscle.
Stick with what's on the slide, Zach. Oh, yeah, sorry. Important passages on atonement.
Nailed it.
Exodus 12. So how well do you know Exodus? Try and think. What's going on in the book of Exodus?
They just left.
Memorized it.
Moses,
they just
the Israelites.
Okay, good. Moses and the Israelites are the prime characters in Exodus. What's the first half of the book of Exodus talking about? Hint, it's the title.
When they exit Egypt.
It's talking about the Exodus, right?
The end of Exodus is when they...
The first half of Exodus is about
the
them.
The institution of Passover.
Yeah, like the last.
Chapter 12 is an important part of Exodus. It's Passover. The tenth plague, the darkness that comes over Egypt.
The lamb's blood that they had to put on their door frames.
With the lamb's blood that they put on their door frames. So this is an important atonement passage. The fact that the lamb's blood covers their door frame and God passes over them, his wrath against the firstborns of all of Egypt is satiated, you might say. We're not going to actually read it because it's a long passage, but chapter 12 of Exodus, Passover, is an important concept when you're talking about atonement. So, mm-hmm. The fact that they had something that they had to do, and then God's wrath was passed over them. They were covered.
Is that still practiced?
Passover? I mean, Passover Seder is still practiced by Orthodox Jews, yes. We still practice Passover in a sense because we celebrate Easter. But.
I thought that was with a bunny.
Yeah. I mean, that's actually based off of different mythology.
We're celebrating or acknowledging the day that Jesus came back.
But did you know that?
That's what Easter is.
Yes.
That Easter, like the Easter bunny is laying the eggs, it's actually based off of a god.
No. Ishtar.
Yeah. It's like she or some bunny literally shows up and gives birth to an egg. Like it was weird. I didn't know it was based off...
Leviticus 16. What's going on in Leviticus?
The Day of Atonement.
Law of Atonement.
Yes, the Day of Atonement is Leviticus 16. We'll actually read a little section of this. So turn to Leviticus 16. Stop talking about bunnies.
He was asking me if bunnies laid eggs in real life.
He was not. No,
they do not.
I'm pretty sure they don't.
Yeah.
They're mammals.
Yeah. Well, whales lay eggs.
No, they don't.
No.
Leviticus 16. Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. So that's the story right before, right? His two sons make an improper sacrifice, and then God sends fire down from heaven and kills them. Mm. Fun story.
Sounds delicious.
Verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. And these are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house."
See,
see that?
See.
"Then he shall take the two goats."
"It would stand before them."
Yeah.
Riggins, would any specific this? He gave me one. I'll take that one. Is that that?
Yeah, you might want to get that.
"And Aaron is to cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for Azazel. Aaron must then present the goat which has been designated by a lot for the Lord, and he is to make it a sin offering, but the goat which has been designated by lot for Azazel is to be stood alive before the Lord to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel in the wilderness."
Yeah. So he goes on explaining the rest of the ritual for the Day of Atonement. In short, Aaron's supposed to do a whole bunch of sacrificing, killing a lot of animals. He's supposed to take the blood of the first goat that he kills, he sprinkles it on the place where they burn the animals, the horn of the altar. Then he goes into the holy place, where he's only allowed to go once a year on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. You guys remember the Ark of the Covenant?
The
gold
that?
Box with the angels on it.
The one that nobody can touch?
Yeah.
Except the Levites?
So he goes in, sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He comes out. The sins of Israel are then transferred onto the second goat, the one for Azazel. We don't really know exactly what the word Azazel means.
Wait, where's... What?
A lot of people think it's like a demon.
Verse 8 and verse 10. Yeah, lots of people think it's like a demon, Azazel. That's why the demon-looking X-Men guy.
Arc demon.
Yours probably says scapegoat?
Yes.
Yeah. So that's the traditional reading of understanding what Azazel is. It's a scapegoat. Just put the sins onto this goat and send it out into the wilderness. So
is that why goats are seen as evil? No? Like, symbol of the devil?
No, they're just scary.
They were often used in various pagan rituals all throughout history. So,
they do have square peoples.
Isaiah 53. So that was the Day of Atonement, right? This is why we use the word atonement when we're talking about Jesus, because of this Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom, Hebrew for day; Kippur, Hebrew for atonement.
You don't have an accent for that.
Yeah, I don't have my Hebrew accent.
Maybe you'll have it later.
Yeah, I'll work on it. Isaiah 53. This is the chapter of the Bible that if you're ministering to a Jewish person,
they hate.
Yeah, tell
they
them to
it out of the Bible.
Tell them to read Isaiah chapter 53 and say it's not about Jesus, because it's pretty darn tough to do. Because it just sounds like stuff that he did.
Is that mostly because it is stuff he did?
Yeah. crazy, right? Really. But in particular, verses 5 and 6, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, on him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The older King James, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is where strong support for the substitutionary idea comes into play in passages like this. He was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So the chastisement that we deserve was placed on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So instead
of... It's not like saying the chastisement that he got, we are also getting.
Correct. It's like he got it in our place.
He got, we are going to get.
Yeah, it's like he was substituted. That's why substitutionary theory makes a lot of sense. Also verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So the New Testament writers really quote this quite often and talk about the fact that he bore the sins of many. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become children of God, which I think is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is where we will turn next. Where are you, 2 Corinthians?
He died
right after 1 Corinthians.
So this, really all of chapter 5, or at least the second half of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, is about the atonement, really. Reconciling to God sinners who were rebelling against him. But he sums it up in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, that substitutionary idea. He became sin for our sake, that we might take on his righteousness. Galatians 3:13 also. And at this point, we looked at Galatians 3 last week a little bit. But verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.
So, how can you not go with the that first...
Every time.
Your phone.
And hat.
That first belief, the...
substitutionary?
Yeah, when you read that.
I mean, I say, yeah, I mean, how can you not? I agree. How can you not if you're reading the text? It's pretty easy to not go with that view if you stop reading the text.
People have like ways that they go around that verse or
something? I haven't actually engaged enough to know how they would defend against it. No, I don't see a whole lot of reason to take either of the other two views, because there's just so many passages that talk about this substitutionary satisfaction idea. The wrath of God being satisfied. And in particular, yeah, it's substitution. Propitiation is another term that's 1 Corinthians and Romans, that it's satisfying something that is owed to God. Everybody with me, though? Everybody see why I think it's pretty silly to take any other view other than substitutionary atonement? What does this atonement procure for us? Based on these passages, what did you see come up a couple times?
Freedom from the punishment of sin.
Freedom from the punishment of sin, which, yeah, we put passages together. What's the punishment of sin?
Death.
death. So freedom from that would be everlasting life. I was actually thinking of a particular word. What is it? Galatians? No, the 2 Corinthians verse. What's 2 Corinthians 5:21? What does it say? That we might become righteousness. Yeah, what he procures for us is righteousness. So that would be another aspect of this conversation. But I agree, everlasting life is what he procures. Freedom from the penalty of sin. To what are we saved? So, we've talked about how we're saved by grace through faith. We've talked about kind of the means that that goes down. The atonement of Christ and the election of God. To what are we saved? You just said it. Everlasting life. Resurrection.
That is weirdly worded. My brain can't handle that sentence.
To what are we saved? Well, we know what we're saved from, right? But if you're moving from something, you're always moving towards something else. So we've already talked about what we're saved from. What are we saved to? Resurrection, eternal life, righteousness. All these things would
old
be
English.
Proper
English.
Yeah.
800 ounces of Molly.
We've. If you want to boil down the gospel to one word, it's resurrection. That is the point of Christianity. That is the point of the gospel. That is what we are supposed to be preaching. That you can be saved from your sins by being resurrected, all because of what Christ did on your behalf, not because of what you do. It's resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. So many times in the New Testament, the authors are talking specifically about resurrection, and we think that they're talking about something else. A good example of that would be Galatians 3. If you're still there, turn to Galatians 3. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm on a high horse, so we're going to stick with it for a little bit.
Or that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit by faith.
Where are you, Habakkuk? Yeah, so Galatians 3, starting verse 10.
10?
Yeah, for all who rely on the law, so Paul's in the middle of this big argument. And what he's arguing is, listen carefully, this is what he's arguing. He's arguing you cannot be saved by works of the law, you must be saved by grace. And, important, his definition of being saved is resurrection. Okay? You cannot be resurrected based on your works from the law. You will only be resurrected by grace through faith. That is his argument throughout this section. So he's in the middle of making that argument. He's talking to the Galatians saying, you're going back to the law won't resurrect you. Okay? Keep that in mind as we're reading. Starting in verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You see that phrase right there in verse 11? Now it is evident that no one is justified by before God by works of the law, for the righteous shall live by faith.
Habakkuk.
That's Habakkuk, yeah. That's why I was saying, where are you, Habakkuk? He's talking about resurrection there. Quite often, and you go to an average church service and they get to this passage and they'll talk about, yeah, the righteous shall live by faith. So that means that every day you need to live like a righteous sort of life, and the way you do that is by faith. To turn it into a sanctification passage. It's not. It's a justification passage. You will be resurrected. Why? Because of your faith.
And that makes sense via the context too.
Yeah. He's not saying at all the righteous, like, every day live godly lives by faith. That's how you live a godly life. No, he's saying you will be resurrected, the righteous. You will live, literal future tense, will live. How? By faith. That's how you're going to be resurrected. Not by the law. Because the law is not of faith.
So live is a different, it's a different word. Like, it's a different context.
Yes.
Because it's in future tense.
Yeah.
So live changes. Gotcha.
Yeah, whenever Paul's talking about live throughout this whole passage, he's talking about future life, resurrection life. But we break it up and take it out of context and then read it and say, oh yeah, so be good. Live daily lives by faith, because that's how the righteous live. And that's not what he's talking about at all. Like, yeah, sure, live good lives, of course. But that's not his point. Don't make that his point. Anyway. All right, off my high horse. Sorry. Resurrection. So much of the New Testament is about this particular point. And you'll start seeing it all over, really, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament when you realize that that's what they're talking about. But I digress. What are the qualities of resurrection, though?
Nakedness.
I don't know. Never thought about that.
I mean, Adam...
It's true, they didn't have clothes until prior to the fall, so...
Unashamed.
Don't know. Actually, well, I don't know, I have to read Revelation 21 again and see if there's clothes there or not.
That's great. That's...
Wait.
You learn something new every day.
There's three things that it pretty clearly the resurrection is talking about. First of all, it's eternal. John 3:16, you guys know that one, right?
Yes.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
But have eternal life. So the resurrection is
eternal.
Eternal. You're not going to be raised from death and then die again. Bodily, it is.
Which is going to be insane.
Flesh.
I don't think I've ever read.
I guess.
Philemon.
This is Philippians.
No. That's hope.
But also,
that's why you haven't read it.
But also, yeah, you should, because Philemon's one chapter long. It's pretty easy, quick read. It's about slavery. In case you're... Slavery and forgiveness. Good book. Philippians, though.
Who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself.
Right. So he's talking about the resurrection, what it's going to be like, and he says it's going to transform these bodies into one that's like Christ's resurrected body. It won't be removal of the body, right? Lots of times we have this image of we're going to go to heaven, and then we're going to live with God, and we think of ourselves as like spiritual beings floating around on clouds with God being there. No. First of all, we're not going to heaven. We're going to a new earth.
And we're second not just going to be sitting on a cloud and we'll have a harp with us also.
Yeah. Sarcasm is a good thing.
It is a spiritual gift.
Yeah.
No, it's a love language.
It's
oh,
both.
Yeah. No, it's both. Yeah, it's definitely both.
But yeah, I know that that's just how we colloquially talk about it. Yeah, when we go to heaven. Not theologically accurate or biblically accurate at all. Christians won't go to heaven. Or if they do, they're going to leave heaven pretty quick and go to a new earth after.
So you're saying all dogs don't go to heaven?
I am saying that. But for a completely different reason, because dogs don't have souls and they won't be resurrected either.
So there won't be any animals.
But where do dogs go when they die?
They simply cease to exist, yeah.
What?
Now what?
Sorry.
Now what about that animal that
now
went
in and saved that
baby
from drowning?
Babies go to hell.
Don't.
Why can babies go to hell?
Let's talk. Yeah, let's talk about those things some other time.
But why? There's no time like the present.
The resurrection is eternal. It's bodily, and it's spiritual. So there's two facets of it, right? You will receive spiritual, eternal resurrection, and also bodily, physical resurrection. So if you're still in 2 Corinthians 5, just a few verses before the whole, he became him, sin who knew no sin. Excuse me, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a, anyone?
New creation.
The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. This is something that has already taken place. Regeneration at the moment of belief. However, I won't get into that. I will. What time is it? Okay, yeah, I will. So there's... I recently was talking to a friend who talks about how he didn't really feel the whole new creation thing. He became a Christian, and it caused him to doubt. He wonder if the Christianity is really true, because he's supposed to be experiencing this new creation, this war of flesh and spirit. I don't notice myself being particularly radically changed at the point of belief. Part of the problem is that so many of us, and him included, is that we first believed at such a young age that we don't really even remember what it's like to live in a carnal body without the Holy Spirit convicting and guiding us. And so when we get older and we don't have the memories of what it's like to live without Christ, we start to wonder if Christ really does live within us, as Corinthians says. But all that aside, he was like struggling with that. I don't feel like a new creation. It seems like I'm just like I always was. But I would argue that the new creation that you are, you don't have to be ever aware of in a powerful physical, emotional feeling, any kind of sense. The reality is you are one. And the reality is it will be completed at the resurrection. Like, this new creation within you is begun, in a sense, only in a spiritual sense now, but you're still inhabiting a body of flesh that is dying. And when it dies, it will be made new in resurrection. And at that point, the spirit and the body will match. And at that point, you'll be aware of your new creationness in a much more tangible, present sort of sense. But this is a future reality. And I haven't actually dug into the grammar of this particular passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. If what he's saying is... Let me look at this real quick and then I'll move on. This is 2 Corinthians 5. Somebody read that verse for me out loud when I get there so I can be reading along.
1 Corinthians 5?
Yeah. What is it? Verse 17?
1 Corinthians.
Corinthians 5:17.
You told me 1 Corinthians.
My bad. Idugegon and Kaino.
So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come.
I'm going to have to do a little bit more in-depth study on that, because that's simple present. Regardless, the resurrection involves both body and spirit. You with me? That was the point I was making. Today has been tangent filled.
Yes, it has.
I like tangents.
It's been fun.
I have
For
another
some
tangent.
Reason, I thought you meant.
I have another tangent, but it can wait till the end because it's totally
okay. Up. We should be pretty quick, actually, trucking through here. Security. This is another thing that the song today was talking about. He will hold me fast. So, do you have security? How do you know that you will be saved in the future sense? Right?
Because I've been elected.
Because you've been elected in eternity past. Because the Bible says so. But in more of the logical sense, how do you piece this together? What were the means by which salvation was gained?
By grace through faith.
By grace through faith. So, the means was grace, and the mode was faith.
Right.
You with me? That's Ephesians 2. What are the means by which salvation is maintained? So how do you keep your faith?
It cannot be maintained.
Says who? Might drop a bomb on you. The vast majority of Christians throughout history have believed that you can lose your salvation. We are the minority in our theological circles.
I mean, would the Holy Spirit be taken away from us?
We
the
could
gift
just believe
that God's
again.
Given us? It's, I mean, either you've gained the Holy Spirit and you know right from wrong, and the Holy Spirit convicts you at every turn, or you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you've just been playing a game.
Yeah, so why can't the Holy Spirit leave you when you sin? Like you're no longer a pure vessel that
no
can possess the Holy
convicted.
Spirit.
Because we're a new creation. The old has passed away. Which means it's gone.
Okay.
So why can't the new be tainted again?
Because but then you just believe again.
So but what you're saying is that you can gain, lose, gain, lose, gain, lose, gain, lose your salvation all throughout your life.
I guess.
What? Right? That'd be a different view than
we've talked
than
about
the majority,
this like 30 million times.
I don't believe that, though. I don't think you can lose your salvation.
Well, well why? Why do you believe that you can't lose your salvation?
Because
I know people have told me that in a while.
Okay, wait. Ben actually just made a biblical reference.
Right.
We've been sealed. Where does it say that?
I don't know.
Use the search bar like Nathan is talking about.
I can never remember any passages.
Me neither.
I can write them down a million times, but it's just...
For we have been...
sealed.
Go to Ephesians.
Also, we have been bought with a price.
There you go. Election is a good place to start. Since if what Ephesians 1 says is true, that he predestined us before the foundations of the world, he elected us before the foundations of the world to be adopted as sons by God, then there's nothing we do that changed that. He did it. But he keeps going. Chapter 2 begins. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was all an aside.
Wait, what chapter?
Chapter 2, Ephesians. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your works, lest any man may boast. So, all of those past tense things, you were dead and now you've been made alive, but can you die again, would be the... And I'm trying to figure out where the... I know it's in Ephesians.
In 13, it talks more about it too.
Yeah, y'all see seal of the Holy Spirit anywhere? I thought it was Ephesians 2. Was it? 2 Corinthians 1:22. I guess I can just pull up my pneumatology notes where we talked about the seal of the Holy Spirit. Right?
Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge.
There we go. Where is that?
2 Corinthians 1:22.
That's what I said.
I know.
No, it isn't.
Turn there.
Thank you.
Where are the Ephesians?
Benjamin just said it.
Yeah.
When Stephen said that, I was like, oh, that's a new answer. No, it's not.
Oh, it's Ephesians 1. That's right. 1:13. I knew it. Okay. In him you were also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So, the seal of the Holy Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13. Good. So that would be one way that you might answer the rebuttal of, well, why do you know you won't be lost? Well, seal of the Holy Spirit. When you seal something, you seal it.
Paul talks a lot about salvation in Ephesians.
Yes.
Cannot escape.
Also, what you read in chapter 2,
pretty much all through Ephesians 1 through 3, you're like, yeah, you can't lose this.
What if they were
it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Good, so then the logical answer would be,
why would you take away something he's freely given?
Exactly.
And why, like, it's impossible for us to lose that, because that would take works for us to lose something. And since it's not by works to get it, it can't be by works that we lose.
Correct. Galatians 3 also talks about this. Foolish Galatians.
Why can we not be not saved and have the Holy Spirit?
What?
I don't know. Okay. Why can't we be non-believers and have the Holy Spirit?
Because
it was a gift given? Or how does that work?
No, we've been elected.
I'm not sure.
It doesn't work.
You mean once someone believes and receives the Holy Spirit, why can't they lose?
Yeah, it just doesn't work.
Yeah.
It doesn't work.
Say, in the biblical understanding of salvation, it's God who does it. He elects, he predestines from the foundations of the earth. He does the work, not us. He also, what are the means by which our salvation is maintained? It's also by grace through faith. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What's he saying? Having begun by faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh, works of the law? Answer? No, of course not. How are you being perfected?
Through faith.
Also by faith.
It
was begun by faith and is continuing by faith. It is not by works. You cannot lose your salvation. All who draw near to the Son, he will keep. I wish I was more prepared to walk through John 6 and John 10 with you. But I would highly encourage you to go read through John chapters 6 and 10 in their entirety. But I'll just give you a brief look at, turn to John 10. Start in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Pause. What does he mean when he says, "You are not among my sheep"? What? That would be the theological understanding, yeah. Before you get there, though, look back a little bit. Still in chapter 10. He just finished this whole sort of metaphor about himself being the good shepherd. And he talked a whole bunch about the door, himself being the door, and the shepherd, and his sheep coming to him. So verse 7 of chapter 10, Jesus told them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and anyone who enters by me will be saved. Thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them." So in the immediate context, sheep refers to simply his followers, his people that he is going to keep, protect, guard, save. Theologically, we know the end of the story. What that means is they're believers, right? They believe the gospel. That's the means by which they become saved. But so you're right, Caleb, but just stick with what the text says first and then bring the theology. So, back in verse 26, "But you do not believe me because you're not among my sheep." So what are you saying? You're not one of my people. You're not one of my followers. You're not a believer. You don't believe. Then he starts describing his sheep. What are his sheep going to do? Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Whoa.
No one can snatch them out of the hand. Jesus is the one who does the saving. All of it. Jesus is the one who maintains the saving. It's all him. Which, I'm going to skip to my last slide and present this idea of monergism versus synergism. Is the work of salvation God or God and man? I think the work of salvation is 100% absolutely God. We do nothing. Synergism, the idea that God and man work together. Syn means with in Greek. With, together. God does 99% of the work. He makes it possible. He died for the possibility of your salvation, and then you accept or believe or turn to him, and that kind of throws the final switch and saves you. I don't believe that. I believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, permanently bought and paid for and keeps all of his sheep. He did 100% of the work. And the faith that you have is a gift. Ephesians 1 says it. Predestined us before the foundation of the world to be adopted as sons. This is a tough one, particularly because of the circles that we grew up in. DTS also teaches synergism, which I don't agree with. God did it all. Jesus picks out the ones he wants to save, and he saves them. And we don't get to say, "Well, why didn't you save the others?"
You don't have the right to say that either.
Yeah.
Because they want so much.
How does your belief fit into that? Well, your belief is the way that you know if you're one of them, right? How do I know if I'm one of the ones that Jesus completely 100% saved from damnation? How do I know? Well, do I believe? Do I believe the gospel that he saves me? Surely because he said he can, and because he said he would. If you believe that, then yes, you're one of those ones who are saved 100% purely. But I don't think that I contribute anything to my salvation. I don't think I threw some sort of final switch.
Because if we did, we'd mess it up.
Yeah. Because it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works. That's what grace is. It's like, you're destined for hell, and you don't do anything. I save you. The result of that is you believe. The result of that is you do good works. There's a whole lot of results of the fact that he saves you, that he, all who hear him, come to him. But I'm Okay, get out that high horse. There's one last little thing. Yeah, okay, on security. The thin grace controversy, and again, a little bit of history. So we talked a little bit about Augustine and Pelagius, Pelagianism, and Augustinianism on grace and salvation and sin. Right? Pelagius said salvation is totally and causally of man. Men are not sinners. They earn their salvation. They maintain it and receive it by works. God gives out grace on the basis of your merit. That was Pelagius. This is kind of on a scale. Right? Augustine was the exact opposite. Salvation is totally and causally of God. Actually, what I just kind of expressed was Augustinian idea of salvation. Like, God does the saving, and he does all of the saving. He initiates the process, and he finishes the process, all with the death of Christ. There's two kind of mediating views. The Synod of Orange was the meeting that they had to try and solve the whole, well, is Pelagius right or is Augustine right? Question. They sided mostly with Augustine, but modified his view a little bit. They said salvation originates in God and proceeds by God and man, which I think is what most in here would argue for and agree with. And I don't have a big problem with the Synod of Orange view. The idea that salvation is maintained, proceeds from, actuated by both God and man working together. I don't really like it, but
so now, we can be Christian friends. So now, is there one that would be more like, not that it like proceeds by God and man, but like is kind of like set, like, not like turned on, but like initiated by God and man, but then man, that's all that man has done.
Well, that'd be more, I guess, Cassian. That sort of idea of, you imagine every human being has two switches, and both of the switches have to be in the on position in order for them to be saved. So there's this view, unlimited atonement, which says Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, every single person.
So the God switch is always on.
So God switched on everybody's switch, and so man either switches on his own switch or not. Both of them have to be on for them to be saved. So if God hadn't switched on all the switches first, it wouldn't matter if man switched on his switch, right? Can't do anything to earn his salvation. God has to make the first move. God has to... Which is kind of what you're suggesting, I think.
A little bit.
My problem with that is that still man has to do some switching. And this is where I finally made my peace with limited atonement. I actually do pretty much hold the limited atonement now because I can't get around it logically anymore. And that's the question of extent of the atonement. Things we didn't really discuss, and we don't really have time to discuss it, but might as well go ahead and give you my 3-minute spiel. Did Jesus die for the sins of the entire world, or did he die just for the sins of the elect, the people who...
Oh, I was
about
to ask you about that.
Yeah.
Considering the elect are the elect, and they were chosen before time, you'd think that he just died for the elect.
Yeah,
why does it matter if everyone else was saved? They weren't saved anyway.
They won't ultimately be saved, right? And that's the problem that I come at with. The atonement really does purchase the salvation for those to whom it is applied. Then it's a pretty crummy atonement if a whole lot of people are still going to hell. Right?
Who cares?
The people who are going to hell.
But you know,
so
maybe they're the elect if they realize that they're going
that's
to hell.
True.
I tend to avoid limited or unlimited atonement arguments as much as possible. But the question, did Jesus die for the sins of the entire world, or die just for the sins of the elect? Vast majority of people in this room, I think, growing up at Northwest Bible Church, would hold to the first view. Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. Unlimited atonement would be that view.
Well, that's just because it's the easy answer.
Yeah, well, and there's a couple passages that are pretty darn clear on that. There's two passages that I haven't quite figured out yet. And so I actually didn't give you this. I had planned on printing out my list for you, but I sat down and I made a list of all of the passages that seem to suggest a limited atonement and all of the passages that seem to suggest an unlimited atonement. I do. I can email it to you guys.
That would be great.
Do that.
There's two passages that seem to suggest an unlimited atonement that I can't get around. But there's about a kajillion passages that make a whole lot of sense from the limited atonement viewpoint. And so I've kind of just planted my flag on limited atonement because there's two logical problems that I can't get past. If Christ really did pay the penalty of the sins for whoever he's dying for, why are people still going to hell? If he actually did 100% procure salvation for those for whom he was dying, for the sins, if he paid the penalty for their sins, why are they paying a penalty again by burning in the lake of fire? Why are they receiving that punishment if Christ already took that punishment for them? The only logical answer is, well, he didn't quite take that punishment for them. And then you're back to synergism, which is, well, then that means that you have to do some kind of work. Right? You have to finish the process off. You have to do something that Jesus didn't quite do. He didn't quite finish the job on the cross. And I just can't buy that.
Or the cross was only part of the process. The cross covered everyone, but there was something else to the process that God did that chose the elect. And it was choosing the elect. So it's the 100% is God, but it's subcategorized into choosing the elect and the taking of the punishment.
Yes, then we go into the timing problem that I would... If Christ predestined us from the... If your name is written in the book of life from before the foundations of the earth, as Ephesians 1 says, why is Christ bothering to die for people whose names aren't written in the book of life? Because he knows that his death will go unactuated or unused. Right. If the names are already written there in eternity past, if the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit wrote the names in the book of life in eternity past, he knew who was going to be saved, put it that way, why did Christ come along and die for people who he knew wouldn't be saved?
Good question.
So there's logical problems that lead me to that. Well, I kind of think limited atonement makes more sense biblically. But I'm also, lots of people will die on that hill, and I won't. I get along with people who take an unlimited atonement just fine, because there's a couple passages that are pretty darn clear that it seems to suggest that the atonement
is limited.
John 3:16 is a pretty big one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believed in him. But again, you can see limited atonement in that passage. What's the limiting factor? Whosoever believes in him.
And then what's the other one?
John 3:16 is one that I could get around. The two that I haven't quite figured out or understood in a limited atonement sense of how they might work, and I just have to do more study to see what they're saying in context, which I haven't done yet, are 1 John, I think it's 2. Actually, you know, I can just pull up my list. And we're over time. If anybody has to go, by all means, don't let me hold you up.
Cameron was asleep.
So this is what I did. I just made a list of limited versus unlimited atonement verses.
Yeah, I would love to have that list.
1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Seems like a pretty darn clear unlimited atonement passage in that sense. Propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. However, John quite often uses the world in reference to not every human being on the earth, but instead to every type of human being or every tribe or to the Gentiles. And I think he's actually using that in that sense. So this is my justification is in parentheses beside it. John 1:29 again is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If he's taking away the sins of the world, it doesn't say he's taking away the sins of the elect, unless John uses the word world in reference to the elect, which is a possibility. You have to go study the world every time John uses it and say, is this talking about every human being on the earth, just the elect, or some other thing? How is he using this word?
Now, is there a way to take out of context, or like, not take out of context, but look at the context and see the other places that he's using world, like say in that book, and then see whether or not he's using it in the elect, the sense of like the elect or the entire world.
Correct.
Like, if, do you even like, have you done that? Or
I haven't done it yet.
Okay.
That's the other thing. Lots of the unlimited atonement passages come from John.
Freaking John.
And lots of the limited atonement passages come from John. So. Yeah. He had to have understood one of them when he was... he had to have one thing in mind. Either one of these two views or something else entirely. He had to have something clear in his mind that he was talking about. So there must be some way to reconcile these passages into either one of these two views or a third different view.
Or a weird mixture of both.
Yeah, which would be a third different view.
Couldn't it just be that the apostles had different views?
Problem with that is then you got the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles to contradict one another. The fact that there is one author throughout this book means that the intent has to be the same. So anyway, these top verses are the ones that seem to suggest an unlimited atonement. Bottom verses are the ones that seem to suggest a limited atonement. John 6 and 10, we talked a little bit about my sheep hear my voice, and I will not lose a one of them. You do not hear me because you're not of my sheep. Everything that Jesus says in those two chapters about what he's doing for his sheep. John 17, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Matthew 1:21, he will save who from their sins? His people. Acts 20:28, when Paul is preaching, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the obtaining with his own blood is a reference to the atonement, the cross. And who did he obtain? The church of God. Not everyone. He chose us, Ephesians 1, where
he talked about. But it also doesn't exclude.
Correct.
It's a lot of non-exclusionary. So he could have, I mean, whatever.
Yeah.
It's...
oh, that should be gay.
My brain.
It's impossible to necessarily be 100% on one side.
They can't have my brain. I specialize. Look with your special eyes.
2 Peter 3:9 is another one. I've heard that there are good... I've heard that there are very good explanations of this verse from a limited atonement perspective. I just haven't actually sat down and read them.
Okay.
But this is one that really makes me go, well, wait a second. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That one, again, just throws a big kink in your works, no matter what, take a limited or unlimited atonement. The idea that God wants none to perish, but that all should reach repentance.
So,
then why don't they? Is God not sovereign? Can God not do something that he wants to do? So then you have to, obviously, the biblical writers have a firm understanding of God's sovereignty.
The world wishes that not all should
That's
perish.
Not necessarily... in, like, talking about God's sovereignty, though, just because he knows it, or just because he wants...
The word is the exact same. Of, you could translate this, not willing that any should perish.
Okay.
It's thelo. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, this idea of God wills something to happen that doesn't happen. Well, how do you reconcile that with all the passages that say whatever he wills comes to be? You do that by studying it in context, and you realize that, okay, the first half of that, not willing that any should perish, is not a reference to God's decreed will, not the will that causes things to come up, but his prescriptive will. Things that he wants humans to do, but that he is not going to force them to do, like not sin. He doesn't want anyone to sin, yet people sin.
So in the Bible, when it talks about both, like, the will, as in, like, the will that will happen, like, that sort of thing, and then when it also talks about, like, following God's will so that we, like, have the ability to follow his will and the ability not to.
Yes, it doesn't in so many words.
What?
It doesn't in so many words. It doesn't say those specific things. Those would be theological conclusions we draw from.
Okay, so it's not like you can take like one word and look at the difference between or like.
If it appears in the text in that saying that in that context, you can.
Okay.
I have it'd be an interesting word study on the different words for that we translate will. What are the words in the original languages? How are they used in each context that they're used? Again, these are things that... This is how you do theology, and this is how you get it. And unfortunately, it just takes a lot of time. So,
predestination!
So you have to actually do the work. You have to actually study the words in their context and look at the other contexts and compare them and reconcile them and understand them. This is all with an understanding that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. If any of these can be conclusively proven that they are direct contradictions, which I don't believe any of them are direct contradictions of each other, then the Bible's useless, and we shouldn't be Christians. Bold statement.
Ooh, that cut deep.
Unless you're liberal.
Yeah, in which case you can just eliminate certain passages and books of the Bible.
Who cares if this is wrong? Just throw it out.
Anyway, yeah, I can send you this.
Document.
Or you could do your own. You just Google.
That would also be wonderful.
But I'll send it to you.
I worked 5 days this week.